The name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. My beloved, this week is full of mysteries, things maybe that we can't understand and we can't quite wrap our heads around. We'll see tomorrow how the Lord of all creation bowed down and he began to wipe the disciples' feet and wash them. And we'll see tomorrow his institution of the Eucharist, where he transforms mere bread and wine into his body and blood, even before his crucifixion. We saw on Sunday that when he needed a donkey to ride in to Jerusalem with, he went and he asked, his disciples to go, and when you find a donkey, tell the owner that the Lord needs it, and the owner will give it to them right away with no questions asked. As if the owner of the donkey was expecting there to be a need for them by the master today. Tomorrow we'll see in the upper room when he tells his disciples to go and prepare a place that they may have the supper together. He'll tell his disciples to go and you'll find a man carrying a pitcher. And when you find this man carrying a pitcher, go in and just follow him. And when you go in, say, where is the room? And he'll say, the room is there, and it's a large room, and it's already furnished. As if everything was already prepared. As if they knew what was coming before even the disciples went to inquire. All these mysteries. The woman today who anointed his feet with the fragrant oil. Again, you might think, okay, why not just give him this? If you want to give somebody a gift, why not just give him this costly ointment and let him do what he wants to with it? Why is it that she broke it and she poured it on his feet? Why would she do this? What compelled her to do this? Was it for his burial? How did she know that he was going to die the day after? But again, all of these are mysteries. The mysteries of the Lord's suffering. The one who created the universe is now going to suffer at the hands of his own creation. We look at all of these mysteries and we can echo something similar that St. John the Baptist said in the beginning of his ministry, when he saw the Lord Jesus, he says, I did not know him. I didn't know him. This man is full of mystery. I don't know him. Today we're going to meditate on four revelations that perhaps we didn't consider before, but they're made very clear during this week. And what is my response to these revelations? When God reveals something to me, what is my response to them? Will I be like the woman who gave up everything that she had and was able to pour it at the feet of the Lord? Or is it going to be like Judas, who had this revelation but yet was able to sell the Lord for 30 pieces of silver? The first revelation that perhaps we didn't know and we've come to realize during this week is that our sin deeply grieves the heart of God. Our sin deeply grieves the heart of God. Those who are accustomed to sinning don't grasp quite this at all, because they do so and they don't even think twice about it. Sometimes our actions that we consider maybe as ordinary also grieve the heart of God and they sadden him. For example, our neglect to pray when we don't speak with him saddens his heart and grieves his heart. When we say his name in vain, it saddens his heart. It's one of the Ten Commandments. When we swear or curse, again, things that we might consider as being common, they grieve the heart of God. When I excuse sins as being little and I just dismiss them like a white lie, these grieve the heart of God. Consider a father who has a son or a child, and maybe he's an adult son, but he wants to discipline his child. And he sees this child being, very stubborn, doesn't want to concede, and they're just butting heads. The father knows he has to discipline his son, although it aches his heart that he has to discipline maybe in this manner. So while he's disciplining, his heart is grieved because his son is being stubborn. And he knows when he learns the lesson, this will be best for him. But yet he proceeds to discipline, but yet his heart is grieved. And sometimes if this rebellion is very severe, that the father or mother can experience physical manifestations of their grief. And we'll see tomorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord's grief, not because of his sin, God, for sure, but for our sin, was grieved so much for our sin that his sweat became like drops of blood. He's grieved when we rejoice or we normalize sin, and when we question his justice or his fairness. In Malachi chapter 2, he says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'In what way have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good and in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?'" So he says two things. He says, when we look at evil and we do evil and say that this is something good, this grieves the heart of God. When we normalize sin and say of these sins, "Oh, there's no big deal, everybody's doing it." This is the common thought nowadays. For example, the sin of murder or committing abortion, we say this is choice or a woman's rights. Sexual perversions, we say this is what everybody's doing. Pride or self-glorification, it's rampant on social media, it's all about self-promotion. Lying and deception all over the news, all these things we say, this is something that's normal. The right-hand thief, or the left-hand thief, I'm sorry, the one who unfortunately didn't find grace from the Lord, he says to him, "If you are the Christ, save yourself." He looked at him and saying, "This is not fair. Or if you're really the Christ, then do something about it." Or the soldiers who were spitting on the Lord and blindfolding him, beating him, and then saying to him, "Prophesy, tell us who hit you and who spit on you." Sometimes we do the same with God. We want him to tell us our life plans now. And if he doesn't, then we question his justice and his fairness. How is this fair? Sometimes when we complain about serving God, this also grieves his heart. Look what he says in Malachi 3. He says, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." So when we are tasked with serving the Lord, and while we're serving him, we grumble and complain, this saddens and grieves the heart of God. God's heart is also pained when we persist in ignorance and sin. And no one has an excuse nowadays. We have in our pockets, in our devices, a plethora of information now that we can access very quickly and very easily. But yet we still come up with excuses. Look what he says on the mouth of Jeremiah. He says, "Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace. For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge." So he says our ignorance pains his heart. This week we see God's pains become incarnate in physical form on the cross. The sins that he bore on his shoulders, our sins that he bore on our shoulders, become incarnate in front of us. And one of the fractions of the liturgy, it expresses it very beautifully. And he says, "So be sorrowful, my soul, for your sins that cause these sufferings to your compassionate Redeemer." It's our persistence in our sin that cause these sufferings upon our Savior. And it grieves his heart when we look at his suffering and we despise them and do not esteem him. Look what he says in Isaiah 53, the verse that's written there on the curtain. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." He's acquainted with grief and of sorrow because of our sins. And what does he continue and say? "And we hid, as if it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." So it's like we're looking at him and despising him while he's bearing our sin upon his shoulder. We look at him and we despise him. This sin grieves his heart. This is the first revelation. Perhaps we didn't realize, but when we look at this week, it's very clear to us. The second revelation we didn't know that is very clear to us is that despite the pain of our sin that caused him, Christ continuously makes excuses for our weaknesses. We see, for example, the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he asked them to come and let's stay up and pray with me. It's my time, it's my hour, I need to pray. And what did the disciples do? They fell asleep. Not one time, two times, three times in their sleep. And what does the Lord say? He says to them, I know my beloved children, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I know maybe you're willing, your spirit wants to, but your body is weak. That's okay. I'll give you this excuse. Look at what the Lord says on the cross. Those who are crucifying him and happy that he is hung on the cross there. What does he say about them? He prays to the Father and says, forgive them. And he doesn't stop there. Why does he forgive? Why does he want the Father to forgive them? He says, for they do not know what they do. He says they're ignorant. They don't know that they're crucifying their God. Forgive them, Lord, because of their ignorance. He makes an excuse for them. If you look and consider maybe the gaze that that Lord Jesus gave to St. Peter when he denied him and the rooster crowed, and it says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. And then it says that he made eye contact with the Lord. This wasn't a gaze of judgment, but a gaze of compassion, reminding St. Peter that I told you before you would deny me that I would pray for you that Satan doesn't take your soul. Remember the sinners that I have forgiven before, and remember how I love them. I love you the same. Don't forget this. And this is the last moment he saw the Lord's eyes until the day of the resurrection. And perhaps this is what saved him, was this gaze. Remember, Peter, I prayed for you. Should we continue in sin because he makes excuses for us? No, my beloved, of course. We ought to take caution and be aware that although he makes excuses for us, he desires our purity and our holiness. The third revelation, perhaps we didn't know, and we come to know during this week, is that God arranges ways for our repentance. He's not only grieved by our sin and shows compassion, but he also arranges a way for our repentance. Sometimes we'll find in our life that God orchestrates events to prevent us from a particular sin. I might think of committing a particular sin, and I find somebody call me right when I'm about to sin, and I say, wow, what timing? God saved me from this. Perhaps I was going to somewhere that I shouldn't be going, and it happens that I had a car problem, and this prevented me from going. And we think to ourselves, maybe this is God's way of getting me to repent. Perhaps he creates opportunities for me to turn back. Hearing a sermon or hearing a friend or overhearing somebody else speak a word of rebuke, and it rebukes me. Perhaps God sometimes arranges for someone to reach out to me, to call me. And many times we hear this, when I wasn't, planning to come to church, and I told God if somebody doesn't reach out, then I'm not coming, and then somebody reaches out. And it's very quickly. And we say, wow, God is so keen to arrange my repentance even when I might refuse and turn away from him. Again, if we turn to the example of St. Peter, the Lord planned his repentance before he even sinned. When he told Peter that I prayed for you that Satan wouldn't sift you as wheat. This was a plan before he even committed the sin. So he planned his return before he even fell. If you consider St. Mark the Apostle, and the Gospel of Mark is the only one that records that there was a disciple in the Garden of Gethsemane who left his clothes and he ran away. And the fathers tell us that this was St. Mark himself, who was very weak at the time. It says, I can't suffer for him quite yet. So he ran away and fled just like the rest of the disciples, and he left his garment. Perhaps God allowed for this Last Supper tomorrow to be held in St. Mark's house. So this would remind him and have this connection. The Lord was here, and I saw what he said, I saw what he did. And then not only that, but he'll also witness the day of Pentecost, because the disciples would be gathered in his home. And this is where he will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this would strengthen St. Mark. So before even St. Mark left his clothes in the Garden of Gethsemane, God was planning his return from the very beginning. The fourth and final revelation that perhaps I didn't know, and that comes very clear during this week, is that God needs me. God needs me and he needs you. We'll see there are many things throughout this week that God asked us as man to provide and to do. And this shows us that he needs us or he wants us. When we see him raise Lazarus from the dead, he asked the people to do what? To roll the stone. Certainly the one who is going to raise a man dead after 4 days can move a stone, no problem. But he wants us to participate in his work. He wants us to work with him. Certainly God can appear to send an angel or even a saint to appear to every person in the world and to preach them good news. But he says, no, I want you all to be my hands and my feet in the world. I want you to share in this blessing. He wants our participation. We look, for example, when he wants to go into Jerusalem, he needs a donkey. So he asks someone, okay, go, and when you find the donkey, tell him the Lord needs it, and he gave it to him right away. The Lord needs us to participate not only in work, but also in what we have, our possessions. This man had a donkey and he offered it to the Lord freely. What do we have that we can offer to the Lord? Of course, we have our possessions. We have many things that we can offer to him, our time, our talents, our homes, our minds, our skills, whatever it is that we have available, we offer to him. We also see the people in the temple. When the Lord came into the temple and he drove out the money changers, and he told them that I want my house to be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. So he's saying what? That I want you, the people, to make my house a house of prayer. So he's telling us that he wants each and every one of our houses to be a house of prayer, one where he is welcome and one where he enjoys to abide. And this can also can be extended to the temple of our bodies, which is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And it says in Ephesians 4, St. Paul tells us, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So how we carry about in our body, the words we say, the way we dress, the way the places we go, all of these, if they're not fitting for the children of God, they grieve the Holy Spirit that is within us. We saw the woman this evening anoint the Lord with this oil or this ointment as a commemoration of his burial. And this was something very costly. They say it could be sold for 300 denarii, which is enough to feed a family for a year. And usually something, it's a flask, and it's, once you break it, it's a one-time use. So they would use this usually for their wedding. And this woman gave it and poured it on the Lord freely, didn't think twice, because she loved much. Nothing was too much to give to the Lord. He wants us to do the same. He wants us to love him like no other. He wants nothing to be compared to him. And I'll remind you what the Lord said to the disciples. And he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." So he wants to be the priority in our life. But he wants us to do it. We have to make him the priority. He will never force himself to be the priority. And we might say, "Well, I'm not ready for that." That's okay. The disciples were the same. They weren't ready for it. St. Peter wasn't ready for it. Denied him three times. All the disciples fled in the Garden of Gethsemane. They weren't ready for it. But as we see the disciples, as they experience and handle the risen Lord and are granted the gift of the Holy Spirit, they became strong and courageous. And all of them, most of them, they died as martyrs, willing to give up even their life for their love for the Lord Jesus. Then we come to the day of Passover, or the preparation of the Passover tomorrow, where he needs a room. We see again, as I mentioned, the house of St. Mark that is willing to welcome the Lord and to have it furnished and ready for him. This reminds me of Zacchaeus, the one who climbed up into the tree just simply to want to see the Lord. The Lord looked at him again with his eyes that pierced the heart and saw in him not only a person who wants to speak with him, but somebody who wants to invite him to his home. So when he came to him and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down." This could have been enough for Zacchaeus, that he knew my name. But he said, "Today I'm going to be in your house." Zacchaeus never invited him verbally, but in his heart he desired this, and the Lord saw this, and he said, "Today I will be in your house." And he went in his house, and everything changed in his house from that moment forward. His house became sanctified, and he and his whole household were worthy of salvation. We see the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Lord is there in his last moment, he wanted the disciples to come and pray with him. He wanted to be in communion with them in his last hour. The Lord wants to commune with us in prayer. He wants to see our face and hear our voice. As the beautiful verse in Song of Songs says, this is the beloved God or Christ speaking to the soul, to us. He says, "Let me see your face and let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." Every time we stand and pray, he's saying, "Let me see your face and let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." He also needs someone to help him carry his cross. We saw the Lord as he's going down the road to Golgotha, that Simon the Cyrene came and he bore his cross with him to tell us that he needs us to help carry his cross. And he says again, "He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." He gave us an example. Just as he carried his cross that was unjustly put on him, he asked us as well to carry our cross, whether it be the cross of sickness, whether it be the cross of being dealt with unjustly. Whatever the cross is, carry it and say that we are, as we suffer with Christ, we'll also be worthy of rising with him. St. Basil the Great says, "To suffer for Christ is better than to reign with him." To suffer with him is better than to reign with him. Lastly, we see he needs us to witness to his resurrection and to announce his resurrection. He appeared to Mary Magdalene and said to her, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter that you have seen me, the risen Lord." So he wanted us to go and to preach and to share this gospel message of the resurrection. So he needs us to share his message throughout all the world. Another great mystery, that God, who again is the creator of the universe, needs us to share in his work. So what is my response when I look at all of these things? Is it going to be that like Judas, where it's in one ear, out the other, and I despise it and I disregard it? Or is it going to be like the woman who gave up everything so I can participate in God's work as he asks? To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.